There's a wideness in God's mercy I cannot find in my own, and it keeps this fire burning to melt this heart of stone. Keeps me aching with the yearning, keeps me glad to have been caught in the restless raging fury that they call the love of God.
Yes, the love of God is enduring, forever, powerful, and almighty. And yet, you refuse him. And yet, you take it for granted. And yet, you ignore the Gospels. And yet, you disdain Jesus Christ, deny him. But above all, you deny yourselves. There are free gifts and a free relationship with God. And just like Egypt, you have returned to the slavery of rules and law and a distancing in relationship from God, putting between you and he other authorities, other gods, other practices, even idols. Thieves and judgment. You're a thief, and you're in judgment. In the game of American football, there's a penalty called unnecessary roughness. When the play is over, or there are certain things one player can do to another, that's considered against the rules because of the threat of injury or unnecessary roughness. Judgment of God isn't just beginning on earth. It's about to end. If you don't understand that, you should take it seriously because your time is very nearly over. God is enacting necessary roughness. You want to know where the world is in turmoil, while certain entities who don't even acknowledge him, consider him dead, are being allowed by the removal of the protective hand of God to create chaos, criminal activity, and all sorts of other growth in satanic practice. The list goes on. Read the newspaper. I actually don't read the newspaper, but you understand. These things need to be wiped out once and for all. So judgment is not just starting, it's ending. Judgment is coming to an end. If you think judgment hasn't started, I'll illustrate to you in the scriptures that it was clear that it started previously. So we're heading into necessary roughness, God's plan for waking people up and forcing you to make a choice. You will either have to stand with him or stand against him. Why you would want to stand against God, the Almighty, I don't know. Many of you are, and you're going to pay the price if you don't try to make it right. The problems today are the same as the problems that the Israelites literally brought with them out of Egypt. During the Exodus, not only did the Hebrews escape and were led across the desert, but there was also what's called the mixed multitude. They included many Phoenicians, but and people from virtually, if not, every nation on earth. And they came out and then joined with God on two different occasions in different generations into the covenant of law, the covenant of Moses. And that came with it the 613 rules plus the Ten Commandments. One of the reasons that there was such difficulty and judgment coming along that path and over those 40 years was because they brought with them a lot of pagans. But not only that, even the Jews or Hebrews had trouble believing in and following Moses. They were not accustomed to a life of faith. They were not accustomed to seeing the power of God. And I don't know whether they thought Moses was some kind of a magician or not, but it's possible, because when he entered into Pharaoh's court the first time with Aaron, and Aaron's staff consumed the staff and snakes of the spiritual leaders of the Egyptians, it made him look, probably to them, as just a more powerful magician. So it may have been that they came out of Egypt as much in fear for him, and also they saw the decimation that happened after the plagues in Egypt. But whatever the reason, there was a huge variety of people that came out of Egypt with the Hebrews. They brought with them their pagan practices, and even Aaron's sons had married the pagan sons, the pagan daughters of Egyptian priests. So they brought with them that heritage of the pagan practices. And accordingly, and through this day, what happened was that they went through the desert. God did all these miracles that they saw. They saved their life. They did all these other miracles. They saw the punishment on Pharaoh, even his chariots and horses and army, which is what made him powerful and fearful. They saw all those things, the parting of the Red Sea, the crossing, which is the Sea of Reeds, Aqaba. And they had seen all of these very powerful works, the fire by night, the cloud by day, all of these things. And then Moses was told by God, Yehovah, that he should gather them together at the base of the mountain where the fire was residing on top of it, gather them together, and he would come down and speak to the people. Now, obviously, God the Father is all-knowing. He understood the implications for the people and probably what would happen. But it was his first direct demonstration to these people. Remember, he had enjoined in covenant with Abraham. Part of that process, Abraham was told to get a bunch of sacrificial animals, and I think except for the birds, to split them in two and lay them out in a line or a row. Then Abraham sat back, and a torch appeared in the air and passed over all of them. This is a precursor of his column of fire at night, and also the Passover. And the Passover is when the Israelites, the Hebrews, left Egypt by a miracle, of string of miracles of God. And they left, but when God the Father, which was really the Spirit of Jesus Christ, came to speak with them, they were afraid. Their bodies shook in fear. They were impure. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. There's tremendous power in God's voice, and they felt in condemnation and were afraid. They were afraid of the same Spirit, the voice of the same Spirit that did all those miracles in Egypt, which they lived through and saw, leading through the desert by the cloud and the pillar of fire, the destruction of Pharaoh, the parting of the sea. They physically saw all of those miracles and acts by the hand of God. And then God spoke to them, remembering it was the voice of creation. So it was a very powerful voice. And the sin in them and their uncertainty caused them to be afraid of the very voice that had secured their freedom. And they said to Moses, that was really scary. We're not sure if we trust him. He's pretty powerful. Why don't you just talk to God, and from now on, just tell us what he says? And this was the beginning of the distancing of the minds and the hearts of the people of the Exodus and the voice and spirit of God. So this was the rejection of God. Jesus was rejected and sent to the cross. His spirit, at the time of Moses, was rejected after all of these miracles. And this is why in Jesus' time, he said, this generation, as opposed to Moses' generation, will see only one sign, one miracle, and that's the sign of Jonah, which was his death and resurrection from the grave. The same spirit speaking to different generations. But this process of distancing the people willingly from the voice and power of God, which he wanted to be their God and lead them directly. This is the point. He loved them. He put themselves out there for them. He demonstrated in every possible way his power and his desire to guide, lead, and protect. And yet, they were afraid of him. They didn't want anything to do with him. Said, well, God, Moses, you just talked to him, and, you know, you haven't scared us so much, so why don't you just tell us what he says? Later on, Jethro, a pagan priest, the father of his wife, who had already cursed him for circumcising his sons, came into camp and said, hey, Moses, how you doing? You know, you're working awfully hard. Why don't you appoint some judges to talk to the people, and you won't have to work as hard? This was Jethro's idea. This wasn't Moses' idea, and we don't even know. So he went and did it, and God acceded, I think, to him doing it. But the idea came from a pagan high priest. So then later on, after that distancing between God and the people, adding more layers, the middlemen, putting humans as middlemen between people and their God. Later on, they knew they were in this area where all these people had kings. They were organized militarily. Moses, we need a king. We need a king. Well, they didn't actually get a king until they had formed the nation of Israel by God's leading, or all the people had gone into their various lands. But it was a continuing process. And the basic characteristic is people being inserted between humanity being inserted as authorities within the relationship between people and their God. So religious leadership fills that same role. Some of them more benevolently, but others claim authority and actually claim to be the replacement of God. For example, the Pope. This is wickedness. This is evil. And it's in all church organizations. When you see these leaders, or if you're a leader and you're trying to take authority, and really it's out of your own insecurity, and you're forcing people to hear you and follow you instead of entreating them to seek God's voice in God's word, woe to you. So in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, this is the word of the Lord. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds. This is Nehemiah speaking to God, which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. So also, Lord, where there's also a word in Genesis, or maybe Exodus, where the Lord himself says this to Moses in different words. But they return to their slavery in Egypt. There's only one translation in English that I'm aware of that actually translates the word Egypt, but it is in the original text. And yes, they didn't go into physical slavery, but they returned to spiritual slavery before they'd ever left the desert. And the spiritual slavery was symbolized, and in fact, not just a symbol, but also literally represented at the episode of the golden calf. Because as soon as Moses went up on the mountain to receive God's instructions, Aaron was compelled to make a golden calf in his absence. That golden calf was Baal worship, and it's the same golden calf that's on Wall Street. Not golden on Wall Street. It's the same bowl, the golden bowl. And they compelled upon Aaron very easily because Aaron's sons, his adult sons, had already married these pagan priestess, the Egyptian priestess wives. And in due order and very quickly, the priesthood of Judaism, which would become the priesthood of Judaism, the sons of Aaron, which in the line of Levi, they were already compromised. They already had the pagan practices in their lineage and has never changed. They were not suffering under the slavery because in Egypt, the priests were set aside and did not suffer in the same way. So as Moses was exempted from the slave work because of his adoption into Pharaoh's house, Aaron also was exempted most probably because of his relationship to A, the keeper of the religion, and B, his son's relationship, probably the reason his sons married these daughters of Egyptian priests was because they are already were in the same community, separate from the slave community. But here, Nehemiah is recounting that they would go back into the slavery, the spiritual slavery that they suffered in Egypt. This is the curse on the world that continues to this day. This is why there are groups who revere, and there's more than one type of group. There are spiritual worship groups. There are also occultic orders and guilds that venerate the Egyptian symbolism, or the word a lot of people use these days is symbology, but it's used incorrectly. Symbology would actually be the study of symbols. So Egyptian symbolism, the pyramids and all the other, that's why these symbols rule the world today. They're not the most powerful thing in the world, but they've been given the opportunity to rule the world by God because he and his voice and his leadership was rejected in the desert. So if you want to know why these conspiracy theories are true, and because God's provision allowed it. That sounds outrageous, like an awful thing, but guess what? He allowed it so that he could take it away. Your time is up. I was given word of the Lord in January, actually January 25th in last year, so more than a year and a half ago. And later, I delivered it publicly. It's part of a larger word, but the point is, his word, as I received it, and I'm quoting beginning now. Now I have a word for the world. I want you to deliver it, the word. A message to the worldly people. outside of time and season, I am. With every dismissal and denial in your hearts, I grow. I grow in you because I cannot come through you. I will burst out now and consume that which opposes me, says the I am. The flow of my goodness will overtop the dam of your wickedness. This is the panic of death you feel. It is the death of wickedness and willful disobedience. There are none left to blame. You are alone and exposed as culpable. You swing at your own shadow. You cry out to the echo of your own voice. How does it feel, Beelzebub? There are none but you to accuse. This is the word of the Lord, the Tetragrammaton, the true maker of all things. And that ends the word he gave me, and it is part of this message. It indicates that judgment is coming. The people who work iniquity in secret are being exposed. And in fact, they're losing their ability to control what people know. They have influence. They're very powerful. But the Lord is announcing the end of their reign. It's not instantaneous until the day of the Lord. The process is ongoing, but this was a dramatic escalation announced in this word, and you will and have been seeing it. I'm not going to get into the politics or the cultural understanding and how it's changed. But when certain groups gained total political power in this country for everyone to see, it created a level of awareness not yet seen before. The solution in this world is not political. The exposure is not to enact a political end other than the millennial kingdom of Almighty God. But what it does do, ultimately, is show people in the end, there's only one place to turn for goodness and righteousness, for loving leadership. And it is not in the confines of government or any party or any individual leader. The only leader is going to be Almighty God's power through Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. So some other examples. Previous recording, I was going to come to this, but was led to go in a different direction. This comes back to the topic of the translations briefly. And I'm going to first read. And what I want to illustrate here is that the war was enjoined at the cross. At the crucifixion, Jesus achieved a victory, but that victory on the cross was a spiritual victory for heaven, and he became the righteous sacrifice, the lamb John saw in heaven. But there was a battle to be waged on earth, which is ongoing today, and it continues to go on and is ramping up. What you see written about in heaven, some of it is literally on earth. Some of it is a literal representation of the spiritual battle in heaven and on earth. So it is literal, but much of it is symbolic. And the symbols are a way of translating what God sees and how God sees things from a heavenly realm in the spiritual context, using earthly symbols that are throughout Scripture from beginning to end, including the Old Testament. And this battle was enjoined, and the horses started riding and have been riding ever since. What was not expected by anyone at that time was there would be essentially a 2,000-year time of the war. So I'm going to illustrate that in several different ways. In fact, right now I think I'll just read out of Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The reason I'm focusing some on translation is because the translations are one means by which the truth has been suppressed. For although they knew God, verse 21, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, birds and animals and reptiles. I'm going to pause there. This is a description, among other things, of what was Ezekiel was shown while he was in Babylon. He was taken to Israel and shown the basement of the temple, and that each priest had a little room that they worshiped in the temple, and each one of them had their own favorite idol on depicted on the wall that they would bow and worship to. They were totally corrupt then. They were totally corrupt coming out of the wilderness, and they were totally corrupt now. And in fact, they were certainly corrupt in the time of Jesus, because Jesus called them out, as I've mentioned before, in John chapters 8 through 10, and he specifically mentions, obviously, the synagogue of Satan. They worship the Father, the devil, and he also mentions serpents, and or John, maybe John the Baptist mentions the serpents. But in any case, they clearly were pagan, and he says, you do the work of your father, and you don't know my father, otherwise you would know me. They also go on to say that, Jesus says, well, if you knew me, or if you worship me, or if you recognize me, you could be free if you drank my water, the living water. And they get all offended. Well, what do you mean free? We've never been slaves. And right there, they identified themselves as sons of Abraham, but in their minds, they were not sons of Jacob, because the sons of Jacob were in slavery in Egypt, except the priest class, and we've already identified, if by general understanding and knowledge, as well as the creation of the golden calf, that they were practicing pagan Egyptian religion. And so this is very clear in Scripture if you see these things laid out. So to continue, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another, as they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Does that sound like today? Does that sound like the pride? Does that sound like so much of what's being promoted today? Yes. And what's the next extension of these things? Transgenderism. The confusion of the sexes and the physical form. That's all I'm going to read. This is the vengeance of God. This is the beginning. He says in verse 18, once again, chapter 1 of Romans, the wrath of God is being revealed from the heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In the first century, the vengeance is declared. The vengeance is what's depicted in Revelation, whether it's by the horses or the other judgments, and finally, the vials or bowls of judgment which is poured out. But all of this judgment, if you are not aware, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of what was called at the time, the words are still in use now, but it was Talmudic Judaism, or it was Judaism of the law and the oral teaching, whereas now they have what's called rabbinic Judaism, and it's the rabbis who completely lead it. They rely on each other's writings. And while obviously in the yeshivas they do learn scripture, there's some scripture they don't teach, and they also bastardize some of them. So, and those bastardizations also carry through into the Septuagint, the Masoretic text, and essentially into all of the translations that we have of the intended word of God. So while God prescribes for them that they are not to change it, because of the translational opportunities, they find ways to massage it to make it less clear and less powerful. So if you wonder why a lot of passages are murky, difficult to understand, or seem out of context, it's these things which are obscuring. They're always a yellow flag to me when I'm reading through text, because when I see things that seem different, or many times, there are times when I simply have to pause studying scripture, because every time I go to it and look in the concordance, I see how the word of God through the translators has been modified, changed, or dumbed down by the words they select to use or put in place. And in some cases, they literally, and the rabbis admit to doing this, they change the original texts. Well, we couldn't understand that, so we changed it to something else we liked that we could understand. Really? This is what they do, and they admit they do it. So God's word is inerrant, but the way, the manner in which it's relayed to us, I'm sorry to say, is not. I'm not looking for exemptions or excuses or things to get out of in the word of God. What I really want is the direct power and understanding, which is much simpler and fits in context, the coherency of the word of God. For example, the verse says, there's a verse in the New Testament that says, no verse of scripture is of private understanding. And what that means is the scriptures put together are a coherent message that are not in contradiction when understood in their context. If you don't understand them in their context, you either have translational errors or you have a need to get a better understanding of the context. And it raises questions. Questions are the source of learning many times. Sometimes they can be distractions, but they also can be sources for learning. But the point is that as I have done this for decades, I can tell you that the more you go back into the original language, the original meanings, and keep the verses in context, the more direct and the more powerful the Word of God is. If people could be taught the pure, unmassaged, unmuddied Word of God, there'd be so much less confusion, so much less contention, and frankly, it'd be a lot easier to live in the faith. God has allowed this, but the rope that he's allowed these people to have to fudge with his word and mess with his sheep is what they will hang with. And if you're one of them, or if you're part of one of the groups that has practiced this, or even if you haven't warned people against it and demonstrated it, or if you have been in the service of God, so-called, but haven't had the curiosity to see these things and to warn people about it, that's between you and the Father. But you don't want anything between you and the Father. So to continue on, here we have Zephaniah and 7 and 3, 8. Example of translational issues and important for this. Remember, I'm showing you that we are under judgment since the time. And if you see these verses I'm about to illustrate, it goes all the way to Revelation. Zephaniah 3:7. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed according to her, concerning her, but they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. This is essentially Jerusalem, Israel, these condemning this group of people. Zephaniah 3:8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation. For all my burning anger, for all by the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Now, if you are familiar with the content of the book of Revelation, you can recognize that that's very similar. But if you understood what this verse really says, you'd see that it is almost directly the same. Once again, I go to the forward interlinear, although this one will be true for a while, and they'll fudge around with it when they realize people are looking at it. Because remember, this is all digital and can be changed and rewritten. This is a digital forward interlinear, but it is a King James Version, so pardon me if I use the older English. Therefore, wait upon me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up. This word for rise up means to re-rise. It infers the second coming. To the prey. Oh, not for loving kindness and not for forgiving all your sins. To the prey. For my determination, in other words, in his wrath, and to just kill and destroy, basically, because he says he comes as a thief in the end. For my determination is to gather the nations, which is the gathering all the nations together, like in what people think is the War of Armageddon, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them my indignation. Those are the bowls of wrath. Revelation 15 and 16. All of my fierce anger with fire. Out of my jealousy shall be devoured all the earth. So you can see, if you get a much more direct translation, you can much more directly see that this is exactly, to the chapter, the bowls of wrath in Revelation chapter 16. This is the kind of thing that happens many, many places that I look. Zephaniah. Okay, so what else? What else? What else? Well, here's some verses in Zechariah. Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. This is not so much a translational, but it is the rebuke of the Lord and demonstrates the condition of Jesus being seen in Zechariah's vision. Then he showed me Joshua, which is in Hebrew, Yehoshua, which is the Hebrew version of the name of Jesus. So the J sound is not in Hebrew or in Greek, but it comes out of the German. So in Greek, Jesus' name is Iesus. So there's a long E sound in the beginning of the Y. It's Iesus. And in Hebrew, it's Yehoshua, like Yehovah. The high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, and this is the Lord Yehovah, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Is your church, are you being accused? Are you being attacked, slandered? Are you under a systematic opposition? If you're not, you're probably not doing the Lord's work, because everywhere that's done, opposition arises. I'm going to say Yehovah. Yehovah the Lord said to Satan, Yehovah rebukes you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord Yehovah, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? What fire? The fire of judgment. And this is Joshua, who represents in Zechariah Jesus. There's Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua, Yeshua, represents the first coming of the Lord, the Messiah. And Zerubbabel represents the second coming. So, and why? How do I say that? Because at the time of the reconstruction of the temple, and this is not Herod's temple, this is the reconstruction of the original temple, Ezra, at the same time of Ezra, Nehemiah, they come out of Babylon, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and many others. And they rebuild the original temple to a lesser form than the original. And they were given the permission by the leader of Babylon, and a series of kings, actually, of Babylon. But they are there together, and at the time of this prophecy, and it says so elsewhere in the scripture, that they stand, especially Joshua stands as a symbol, and the men with them stand as a symbol of things to come in the future. And so what's to come in the future in the case of Joshua is Jesus Christ, Yeshua. And he stands as as the high priest, as the head of the religion. And when Jesus came, everybody was expecting the second coming of David, the King David, the king that would rout the Romans and restore the kingdom. What they got was the other portion of the Melchizedek kingdom, which is adjoining of both king and priesthood. So Jesus came as teacher. Rabbi means teacher, okay? So Jesus came as Rabboni, as teacher, and the giver of grace and the things of the love of God. So he came first as high priest. Zerubbabel comes as king. He's the one, in the end, sets the millennia, as the leader in the millennial kingdom, and when it's established, and he represents the David king that in Jesus' time some people were looking for. So Zerubbabel's king, Jesus' priest, and the priest and king together represent the unified kingdom, worship, and governance. It is a theocracy. The millennial kingdom is a theocracy, which is fine. Any form of government is fine if the leaders are honest, righteous, and of good character. The form of government isn't the problem. It's the character of the people in it. So here we have, and so this is showing you that Joshua is there, and this is a representation of when John in Revelation is shown Jesus going up before the throne of God. And this is a representation, this is speaking about the vision Zechariah had, and that Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, was standing there in soiled clothes because he'd been abused, beaten, was bloody, and both probably spiritually as well as in the physical. And it's this corruption of his body and clothes is depicted here, and Satan is still accusing him. But the Lord himself, the Lord God, says, I rebuke you, Satan. But he uses his name, says Jehovah says, rebuke you. Jehovah rebukes you. In other words, he's saying, like saying, Almighty God is there saying, I rebuke you, Satan. Sorry, there's, because it's a quotation. Anyway, the point is, he's doing that. So then, also in Jude chapter 1, verse 9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued against the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you, Yehovah rebuke you." And so the rebuke to you in your waywardness, the rebuke to you in your grayness of faith, the rebuke to you in your middle road of life, the rebuke to you, those who willingly disrupt or stand in common fellowship with those who have corrupted the translations or stood in the way of God or stood between man and their relationship with God, the Lord Yehovah rebukes you.